There, I think it's going.
All right. I'll open this with prayer and we'll Lord, as always, we thank you for your word and the book we're reading and the things we're doing, Lord, is really designed just to point us to your word, help us understand it and apply it better. And I pray that we can do that. I pray that we can open our minds and our hearts to maybe new truths, most likely old truths that we need to relearn or reapply. And I pray that you'd help us to take truths we're learning and use them in our lives in many different ways. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, we are going to try and finish up chapter 3, I think. I'm not too concerned about keeping us on course and doing a chapter week. If you haven't noticed, we're behind pretty significantly, but the end of chapter 3, we still have 1.5 truths. That's what he's calling these truths. We're finishing up the fourth truth, which is, what is it? Our gifts don't make us inferior or superior. We left off around page 39-ish, if y'all remember that. If you have any notes or comments about where we've been so far or where we are. Anyway, I'm not going to get a running start at it. We're just going to jump in where we are here. On page 40, I'll start right there, kind of on top of that with the next big idea. No member of the body is comprehensive. Again, a lot of these are going to overlap. That's a key idea. I'm going to talk about that a couple times tonight at least. Later on in chapter 4, we pick up that idea and kind of explain it and go a little deeper into it. But the idea is big enough to survive multiple points, I think. So, no member of the body is comprehensive. What does that mean? That means that there is no such thing as somebody who does it all. There's no minister who can do everything well. There's no church member who has all the gifts. And it stands, it goes without saying, and there's nobody who's flawless, right? There's even the best of the best, or the best of us, have flaws and weak points. And so, you know, it's just a good thing to remember. I will look at it later on from the standpoint of our leadership, but here, as we look at ourselves, looking around at the church body, there's a good reason for that. There's lots of good reasons, I think, but one thing to always keep in mind is, you know, this is the way God has designed the church, so it's not a shortcoming. It's intentionally built into the design of the church that nobody can do everything. And so what does that mean conversely? That means that everybody needs someone else for something. Everybody in this room, everybody in the church has a hole or a need that somebody in the church can fill or should be filling for them. We're built that way. We're built so that we can't pull away from one another and not feel the whole. You know, we can't tear away something. We have to be together to work properly, to work as a unit, to grow properly. I want to talk a lot about that tonight, I hope, if I can, about that. The corporate nature of the body. You really can't talk about spiritual gifts without talking about it. So, but it's just something I'm seeing more and more in the text and in life in general. So it'll come up a lot. Let's see. Everyone needs someone, but also everyone serves someone as well. One of the interesting things about the spiritual gifts is they put you in different, completely different places. So if you think about it, there are some gifts which are at times suited for larger crowds even. Think about what Matt does on a Sunday morning. There's not a lot of people, not a lot of gifts that in one moment, in a snapshot, you can impact practically the whole church at a moment. But as we've read earlier, that doesn't necessarily mean that that gift is the best gift of the world, or that he's the best person. He's a great person, but the gifts sometimes that are shared one-on-one, you know, you and one other person, are just as powerful and just as necessary, especially if you're that one person who needs whatever's being given, comfort, care, hospitality, admonishment, teaching. So sometimes the gifts are, I think when Paul talks about greater gifts in here, maybe that's the idea, because he's certainly not saying greater gifts in the sense of more important, because he's just literally telling us that there's not one more important person or gift than the other. But there are gifts that have a bigger impact in the moment. And so we can't deny that. We can't just say, well, everything is exactly the same. So I'm not going to try to insult your intelligence and say that, you know, that what you do can have the same kind of impact on the whole church, because not many of us stand in the pulpit and say, thus saith the Lord, every week. But what you do can have a tremendous impact in the circle that it is designed to work, in your Sunday school class, or maybe with the whole church, depending on what you do. And that's just the nature of the gifts, I think. But no member has all the gifts, and that has a lot of implications there. I'm moving on to page 41, but feel free, as always, to jump in with something if you have thoughts between here and there. Page 41, he says, a weird statement, but I think I know what he's getting at here. If we don't feel particularly close to one another, we are connected by church. If we feel especially close to one another, the verse doesn't say if we belong to one another, if we feel especially close to one another. In other words, it doesn't matter the way we feel. Our belonging to one another isn't based on our feelings or our friendships. Our unity as a body is a fact, whether we feel it or not. And this is another part of what happens when we're connected by way of these gifts, that we need them to function. Is there are people in the church that you may not talk to very often, and you may not, quote, feel connected to them. You may not feel like they're a part of the same body or feel like they're part of the family with you. We know that, but it just doesn't sometimes feel like it. But because of the way the church is designed, not First Baptist Church, but the church, you know, churches, we are connected with them. We're just by default a part of the same organism in such a way that what happens to them happens to all of us in some way. And it's not just something that is a... I don't know if that's something that we do a lot with, but it's just something that I think is good to feel the weight of it, that we're a part of something so big that you don't necessarily have to know everybody's life story to be connected with them, to be united with them in a meaningful way. Now, I do think it's healthy to get to know people. I don't hear me say that we don't have to get to know people. But in other words, what connects us is the fact that we're part of this church family, not just knowing facts about that person, but being part of the same family, not just feeling the kindred spirit, but literally having the kindred spirit indwelling us. That makes us part of the same group there. We are in the same body, as it were. Page 42. He's continuing the theme. No one member is greater or less. Here, I kind of talked about this already, but Paul does kind of own up to the idea that it does kind of seem like, from the outside looking in, or maybe from the inside, some gifts are greater, some gifts are more honorable, or some positions. And so I don't think Paul is trying to whitewash over that and say everything is equal in impact. And that's good, because it would be difficult to swallow that. But he's saying it at the same time that he says, even though something might have a bigger impact, it doesn't mean that that is a superior gift. And if we can wrap our arms around that truth, I think it's a powerful truth, because I have known people, I have known a situation with a person, I'll say, I don't know if this is the kind of person they were, but it seemed discontent to serve in ways that were not as impactful as other ways. And they were discontent, just could not be happy doing that, didn't feel like they were happy doing that. And that's not to say that we shouldn't seek other things, but you know, my counsel was to encourage them to be comfortable serving behind the scenes. And I don't know what's going to come in the future, but right now this is places we need you. This is places where you can serve. And it's not in front of a big group of people. It doesn't have a huge impact, but it's necessary. And it's good work. It's not inferior work. It is work the Spirit empowers and uses to edify the body. One of the things he talks about in the function of the church is how the different parts of the body are all part of the body. You know, I think we covered this, at least in some times we talked about it. The foot and the hands and all this stuff, yeah. But he had an interesting phrase there on page 42. The parts of the body we don't show to the world are still necessary for the body to function. Now, I don't know how far down that rabbit hole you want to go with illustration, but...
Not too far.
But I was kind of odd hearing it from, you know, I had Dr. Schreiner's class or two. And I almost want to say he didn't understand that when he said that. Probably didn't know what he was saying, but... but at any rate, the point is that there are less honorable jobs, we'll say. I don't know what our church is going to do in the future, and I'm not down in any other church, but I'll just say one of the things I've noticed, if I look on a church website and I look at their staff and it doesn't show me who the custodial staff is, I wonder about it, you know. I'm just saying, and I have seen a few. We try to put our custodial staff in there. They're a part of our team, and I'm not saying we're right and they're wrong, but it's just the idea that, you know, different parts of the body, there's some that, we don't really want people to see who cleans the floors. We just show the people who do the important stuff.
You know, that's what I was thinking, is that one of the most important functions in this church is the person who puts toilet tissue in the bathrooms. I mean, really, you know, it's not there.
If my Kevin and Atmore does that or not, but I'm going to suggest it. I don't know if it's on his list.
Yeah.
Get there on his website.
Yeah, I will.
No, and again, I'm not saying it's wrong. It's just one of those things that on our website we do that for a reason. Mm-hmm. And I would never, you know, say somebody's like unbiblical or anything, but because of that specifically. But it does remind me of that kind of a situation where people probably aren't even doing it on purpose. They just don't think about it. But anyway, so... But all of the parts are different. All the parts are necessary. None are inferior or superior, even though Paul uses the word greater, even though some have a greater impact, I will say. And look, again, obviously, there are some things that have a bigger, broader impact that not everyone can do. So we're owning up to that. If it wasn't that, then there would be no problem if everybody was able to... you know, have the exact same impact. We would not even have the discussion.
I like the word, instead of greater, I like the word more noticeable impact, mm-hmm. more obvious impact, I mean, than greater, because sometimes those that are not seen are, in my opinion, are just as great. For instance, if you're thinking about the engine of a car, mm-hmm. the most important part of that car are those bolts that hold that drive shaft in place. Mm-hmm. It wouldn't operate without that.
Yeah.
We see the other working parts of the motor, but I'm not sure, I don't think greater is the right word, personally. Well, Not in my Bible.
That's what we're doing. We're kind of breaking down what Paul's getting at when he's saying greater. I think you're on the right track. I think that's what he's saying, because otherwise he's talking out of two different sides of his mouth, right? If he doesn't mean something like that.
Because we're talking about this, nothing is superior, none are superior or inferior.
And I think that's what he means. That's why I interpret it that way. It gives a greater impact, larger impact.
That's right.
Not necessarily greater in the sense of better, but it is. There are things that have a bigger impact, and they're obvious. And those kinds of things, I think, it's good to own up to that and not pretend like everything's exactly the same, you know. But that's the whole point of recognizing, like you said, the person that changes the toilet paper, that person isn't inferior, and it kind of flies in the face of like cultural norms of like who's the best, who's the greatest, who has the biggest impact is the most important, but not necessarily.
I think the word greater, I mean, in present day, we use the word greater sometimes to mean larger,
yes,
larger impact, like, you know, like Pastor Matt reaches the whole church,
yeah,
where some people do stuff behind the scenes. But greater also can mean superior. So I think maybe that's why greater is a word that can actually be used in two totally different contexts.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it definitely is. And like I said, that's the kind of the idea of trying to clarify and not change what Paul is saying, I don't think at all. But really to expound on it, explain it, not correct it, but to... Because he is saying, I think he is kind of giving a caveat ahead of time to this idea that there's no difference. We need feet, we need hands, they all are important. But some things have a bigger impact. Some things are more noticeable. And like I said, if they weren't, then there'd really be nothing to talk about. If everybody was a hand, we wouldn't have an issue here. Nobody would be worried about it. The next thing here, the last truth in the chapter, is that the gifts are sovereignly given. And so the word sovereignly has to do with God's right to rule. And I think Dr. Schreiner here is correct that God is the one who decides on the gifts. He's the one who decides what you get, what you don't get, how it's distributed in the church. And so, if you think about it, in one way, it can be frustrating because I don't have the gift I want, or I think our church should have this or that. But in another way, obviously, if we trust the Lord, then we know we have what we need. And it may not be what we want, but it's what we need. And it's not more than that. It's what God wants us to have. And I would go out on a limb and say, even if it's not what we needed, it's still what the Lord wants us to have. Even, I don't think that's the case. But at the end of the day, I think overall, there's two ways to look at that. Overall, God has given the church these gifts. And specifically, in our church, God has given us gifts. And yeah, they change. They change as people change. People come and go, as people grow, and I hate to say it, as people fall away. But wherever we are is where the Lord has us, and the gifts we have are the gifts He's given to us. I don't think that means that everybody is serving perfectly, and I'm not saying that we're doing it exactly 100% right, but that we have the capacity to do the thing that God wants First Baptist Church to do, to have the results that He wants us to have, to reach the people He wants us to reach, to disciple the people He wants us to disciple, minister to the people He wants us to minister to with the gifts He's given to our church. Are we going to do it, is the question. Are we up for the task? Individually, as a church, are we up for the task? But it also means we can't take credit for how awesome we are. And that's hard to do, and it also works the other way around. Like, you know, the idea that there's greater and lesser gifts comes back around here, because if I have a lesser gift, maybe I feel like a lesser person. And I look at the person with the greater gift and think, well, they're a greater person. But we don't get to take credit for the gifts, things we're even good at, whatever that is for you, whatever gifts you have. I wouldn't say you take credit for it, but you have responsibility for how you use them. So, you know, we can't put the blame on God when we don't use our gifts like we're supposed to. We still have to use them. But we don't get to say, man, I'm such a great teacher. You know, these people learn so much. You know, or I'm so generous. Look at all the stuff I've done at the church. Look at all these people I've blessed. They're really lucky to have me. We don't get to do that. It might feel a lot like it's coming from you, and that's kind of the way God designs it. It is coming from you, but it is through the power of the Spirit, and the gifts are effective as the Spirit empowers them. And so you can be a great teacher and say all the right things, and if the Spirit's not in it, people aren't going to absorb it into their hearts, I think. I know that because I've said the same things in front of people who don't believe in Jesus. And guess what? It don't work. The stuff that you tell them doesn't make a hill of beans to them. They don't care. Not until the Spirit changes them, right? And then all of a sudden, the things we're talking about become real. So I know the Spirit has the power of teaching, and just like giving and all down the line, all the other gifts. You can give all the money you want. It's not a bad thing, but it doesn't mean that it's ministered to people the way it would if it's empowered by the Spirit. So the gifts are given sovereignly. I have an interesting story here about this. I bring up my last church a lot because I've been gone long enough that I can do that now. I can tell stories about it. But this is a good story. I won't give names in case, you know, I don't want to embarrass anybody who knew about this. But there's a man at that church. I'm picturing his face, but I know who he is. Who's one of the most godly men I've ever known. And he's one of the most biblically literate people I've ever known. Knows the Bible front to back. As well as probably Dr. Schreiner or anybody else. He's just... And he's not like super well educated. Went to high school. Works a blue collar job. Works with his hands all day. He just reads his Bible a lot. He prays a lot. He studies on his own. And like I said, he's a godly man. He lives. He walks the walk, you know. And, but I never could get him to teach a class. Never wanted to teach. He would go to class. He was super faithful. So what do you have in this situation? Just think about it. I've already told you. He's one of the most godly men I've known. At that church, I would say, hard to find somebody more godly than him, myself included. So that means that he's sitting under the teaching of somebody less spiritually mature than him. Is there a problem with that? No, because he doesn't have the gift of teaching. So we have this weird situation where we think that the people who are spiritually mature do these things. They get to do these sorts of greater gifts or whatever. But that's not the case. He is a man who was probably knew the Bible better than a teacher. I won't say probably, he did. And he was more godly than anybody in the classroom. Even if I was there, as I said, I keep saying that like you're not going to believe it, but that's... I just want to make sure you know I'm giving credit there. But yeah, and what's really fun, though, is if you think about what he does do, if I think about what he did do at the church, if there was any kind of problem, plumbing, electrical, he was there. He had his... I remember I saw him laying on his stomach one day with his arm in a hole behind the church digging up some pipe or something in overalls and just dirt. You know, and I'm just sitting there looking at it thinking... You know, here's the guy that knows the Bible better than anybody in the county, and he's in there up to his elbows in muddy water at the church, serving in the way he's gifted. So our spiritual maturity doesn't necessarily mean you do this or you do that. You serve where God has planted you, and you use the gifts God has given to you. And it was a humbling experience. It really was. I felt intimidated by the man because, as I said, he knew the Bible better than me. And I was like, I'm supposed to be a teacher here. And the Lord used that to humble me, but also encourage me. That there he was serving, using his gifts, not being jealous of the people who taught or being envious of people who got recognition for doing things that had greater impact. A good illustration of how we ought to use gifts, how they're supposed to be used and distributed. All right, any thoughts on chapter 3? Did anybody look at the discussion questions and have anything they want to share from that? You don't have to.
What do you do if God takes away a gift?
I don't think there's anything you do.
It's just too bad.
I don't know. I do think there's a good chance that our gifts shift in our life. I think I would treat it just like I would the first time I'm trying to figure out what my gifts are. And I would not treat it as a call to turn my back on whatever I was doing. You know, because there are things that you do even though you're not gifted. You know, there's a time to serve even if you don't have the gift to service and so on. But I think you refocus. We're going to talk about that in chapter 4.
Okay.
Refocusing on where God has gifted you.
How about as an opportunity?
Yeah. Because I think, right, he's not going to leave you with nothing. So if your gifts are changing, then that means there's something new, probably. Or just a new emphasis. You know, there might be two gifts at work, and there's something you're going to need to bear down on or double down on.
Well, I have sung for all my life. Now I can't. Been told not to even try it.
We change physically as we get.
Yeah, let's not talk about that. Can't wait.
So we also change spiritually because you know something? God's will is not a point. It's a process.
Yeah.
And so it's changing all from the very beginning to the end. And so, I mean, it can change. I think these gifts can change because we change physically and otherwise.
I think they do. I think they do, and I think that's... I'm glad y'all are talking about that, bring that up, because we don't want to get the impression that there's, like you said, there's this gift I have, and when it's over, it's over.
Well, I don't look at it that way. I know there's something else, but it's like, this is from the little girl sitting in the pew next to her mother, couldn't wait till she got old enough to sing in the choir. It's a lifelong, was a lifelong thing, and all of a sudden, it's gone.
Well,
so.
I would really look at, too, the spiritual gifts as not necessarily an ability. You know, so if somebody has a gift of generosity and they're well off, if they lose their fortune, we'll say, they can still be generous. Yeah. They just can't get as much money.
Wayne said, I'm an encourager.
Yeah, exactly. So exhortation, encouragement. I mean, there's there's probably layers to that. But yeah, I think, and I don't know if we addressed that. Larry kind of hit on it too, that, you know, as we age, there are things that you could do that were part of the way you demonstrated and your spiritual gifts function, like this man I was talking about. He's laying on the ground digging in a hole. There's going to come a day when he can't do that. So what is he going to do? I don't know, but I think if he's trying and if he's listening to the Spirit, he'll find something to do.
Maybe then he'll teach.
Maybe he'll teach.
I think it could be as simple as a hug and a smile.
Yeah,
absolutely.
I mean, how many times have you walked into a church and had somebody walk up to you, give you a hug and smile at you, and you've had a bad week?
Yeah.
And it just...
And you have all the musical knowledge. I mean, if you sang... all your life.
Well, I'm a cornet too, which makes it even worse.
Oh, okay. We're new here, but we even know that. So I'm already looking forward to
I mean, I went to this one, I did not sing a note, I just stood up there mouth because I couldn't sing.
Well, you have two people here who can't carry a tune.
You got two more right here.
No, that would be.
Why don't I teach you sign language?
I thought about that, but.
That'd be great.
Yeah.
It's hard to do sign language on the telephone. Hard to do it when you're talking to somebody on the phone.
Yeah.
FaceTime, I guess.
FaceTime. Well, I don't know that we're gonna have the answer in the class today, but I do think there's hope for some way to serve and continue using your gifts in a different fashion, you know? I definitely think that. Or like you said, maybe there's a new emphasis on the horizon for you. But,
Just waiting.
Yeah.
You know, another example of that, the Bible talks about older women being mentors for younger women.
Being what?
And men decide.
Mentors.
And you know.
I thought she said mental.
There's stages to life, there's stages to ministry, and yeah, I think our spiritual gifts are, they're gonna grow and change, but I think too, they might not change in the sense of new gifts always, but new ways to use and demonstrate the gifts. And I'm not saying that it never happens that, you know, there's something that you just can't use your gift. I don't know, there's probably a situation, but it's not the norm.
Well, I was a church pianist for like 7 years, so I thought, okay, I can get back in there on my piano and get to work, because I haven't played tennis, so something else.
There's all kinds of things, I think, but I think you have the right attitude, staying open and hopeful, and you know, the Lord's not going to put you on the bench if you don't get in the game. He's not going to do that. Chapter 4, the longest chapter in the book. We're not going to finish it properly tonight, but it is different than chapter 3. I think it's got, chapter 3 had a little bit more density. This one, there's a few long excerpts in here, or long passages that are really, in my notes, going to be like one sentence. So it may not take that long, but we'll see. There are 5 more truths we address in chapter 4, 5 more spiritual truths. And again, always a little bit of overlap here, but the number one on page 47 is God has given us gifts to build up the body. Now, what he means by that is this is the purpose, right? The purpose of the gifts are to build up the body. And he reads Ephesians 4, and I'm going to read that. I'm going to read that whole passage there. Tabs somewhere in here. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, or pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together by every joint in which it is equipped, which each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now that's a lot. That's a mouthful right there. We could have done 12 weeks on that, but this is our basis for God giving gifts to the church to edify the church. And it couldn't be any more clear. It's exactly what Paul says, that he does this in verse 12 to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So this is what it's meant to do. This is what it's designed to do. This is the purpose for the spiritual gifts. So if you look at that, what else is there? I mean, there's not a lot left out of that equation, right? Mm-hmm. Equipping the saints for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ into maturity, that's kind of the whole enchilada. I mean, we can say evangelism, but obviously that's included in our gifts. But so I think we're meant to see this as this is the mechanism of the church that does the work. These are the tools of the church that do the work. And interestingly here in Ephesians, Paul shifts a little bit. If you read the book, you'll note the shift. He doesn't talk about gifts. He doesn't talk about disembodied gifts. He talks about gifts in terms of people, which is a little bit of a shift from the way we've been talking about it. But I think properly so, we see two different perspectives of the gifts. So we have, all right, look at my notes here. I have no idea what I was trying to say with those notes. I had this big thing I was planning on writing down. I'm looking at it. That don't make any sense. But anyways. You ever do that? Just yeah. Like, what was I thinking?
Yeah.
Probably left something out or I thought what I did.
What was I doing?
Exactly. Well, back to the main idea. The gifts are given to equip the believers. The whole point of the gifts is to bond us together inextricably through mutual need and ministry. The gifts are designed in such a way that all Christians are designed to build up the body of Christ. I guess what I was getting at is that if the gifts are designed to do this, and if we all have gifts, and if the gifts are for the building up of the body of Christ, if all these things are true, which the Bible says are true, then that means that that is your job. That's what you're supposed to be doing. And that's what we are supposed to be doing. And not to guilt you, but maybe even to encourage you that what you have, the gift or gifts that you have, not maybe, not possibly, but definitely are what we need to build up the body of Christ. God has designed it in such a way that everybody in this room, you are designed to build up the body. You are designed to equip other people to become mature in their faith. If you think about that, you might think, well, who am I? What do I do? How can I do that? I don't know. But I'm just telling you, this is the way the church works. This is the way God has designed it. It's not as if some of us are caretakers and then others are there building up the body while the other people are just kind of doing the unimportant work. Every one of you is involved in that equipping of the church, of the body. And yes, there are people who serve in such a way that it doesn't feel like it, the picking up of the trash or the things like that and other forms of service. But you can't deny the truth of it, that that is what the gifts are there for. And if we have gifts, that's what we're here for. Every one of us is involved in that process. And it also means I'm not just involved on the receiving end. I'm not just here to be equipped and to be built up. I'm here to do that. I'm here to participate in your equipping, and you're here to participate in my equipping and building up one another. It's an important truth. We'll kind of circle back to the purpose here. Page 49, Schreiner, it kind of introduces this idea. I think he's right, but I also think he might overemphasize this because he's a seminary professor. But he says in page 49, points out that immature churches are poorly taught churches. And his big picture point is that we need both sides of the coin. We need behavioral righteousness and change, and we need doctrinal maturity and rightness as well. I see that as two sides of the same coin in the Bible. I think that's called wisdom. Especially as you see the Old Testament, we don't find people, the Bible calling people wise who are smart, but the Bible calls people wise who know the right thing to do and then do it. That's what it means to be wise. I have good doctrine and I live by it. I know the right thing to do, and then I do it. I live by that, by the truths that I know. And we can be unwise and be smart, and we can be foolish and trying to do the right things if we're ill-informed.
What does he mean by an immature church?
I think he means doctrinally.
Okay.
I think he means doctrinally. Well, I think...
Because you could have a church that's been around for a long time, but they kind of stray the wrong way doctrinally.
I think I misspoke it. He's saying that poor doctrine can lead to an immature church,
okay.
which in his mind is just a church that is not very godly.
Okay.
So it could be people who are not bad people, but they're just not living right in his mind here, and I think it's true because they don't know the right doctrine. So they're living according to wrong doctrines, false doctrines, half doctrines, or whatever.
That could be because of leadership, couldn't it?
Yeah, of course. Leadership. I mean, all kinds of reasons.
Yeah. We come from the United Methodist Church, so I ask that question because we have seen churches kind of go down the wrong path, even though the church itself had been around a long time.
Yeah.
Maybe the pastor had been doing it for a long, long time, and then all of a sudden things go wrong somehow, some way. So.
Yes, and I said he's not wrong in emphasizing this. I think it's just he might emphasize it. I think he really likes the point, because that's his job, to be a teacher. But, yes, there's two sides of the same coin, really, and you do see a little bit of both sometimes. You do see churches that are doctrinally, I'll say, impure, that have good people who are doing good work. And then you have churches on the other end who are incredibly doctrinally sound. You could write a textbook about what everybody says they believe, but who are kind of notoriously insensitive to ministry and the needs and just kind of other kind of things that fall into that camp, being dogmatic, arrogant. Mm-hmm. And we've seen kind of both branches, and so he's kind of writing that corrective more on the doctrinal side. He's actually a pastor of a church, and I know the church, and it is very well known for being doctrinally just, if they have a whiff that something could be doctrinally impure, they're on it like flies on a cow pie. It's just, we're going to deal with that. But they're also kind of known for not being a real friendly church.
A little rigid.
Rigid.
And mm-hmm. unfriendly a little.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I didn't go there.
We've seen that too. We years ago belonged to a non-denominational church, and they were wonderful, but we didn't feel that they were reaching out enough in the community to evangelize and bring new members in. So you can have it that way too.
Yeah.
Within the walls, they're very good. But what about reaching out and doing, mm-hmm. and I mean, Southern Baptist now with the Edward Baptist Mission Center, we don't have to worry. They do a lot of good work.
Yeah, I mean, it's all a delicate balance, because it's really, really easy for a church, for a person, but also for a church, to just get kind of lopsided.
Mm-hmm.
And I would imagine First Baptist probably is lopsided some way, which way or the other, you know. But we don't want it that way. We're working
right.
to always keep a balance there. And there are churches who are just, maybe it's not a bad thing, but are really gifted at something and maybe less gifted at something else. But we don't want to see a church that neglects an area of ministry, you know, or doctrinal purity, or ministry to the needy, or whatever the case is. You might not be great at it, but you can't just say, we don't need to do that because we're focused on more important things.
Right.
And that's true. It's just a good corrective. And there are, you know, in where I went to seminaries up there in Kentucky, there's a stream of, I guess you call it evangelicalism, Campbellism. You ever heard of that? not Campbell, Campbell. Like,
oh, I thought you said Campbell.
Like Campbell's soup.
Okay.
And so they were born out of the idea that churches don't need doctrine, and preachers don't, like, should not go to seminary. It was very antagonistic towards higher learning and any sort of education, and doctrinal purity was not an issue. You know, we just worry about the spiritual things. And so that, to me, is obviously a really harsh correction in one direction, you know. And then you have kind of a vein of churches who are more, it's all about doctrinal purity, and everything we do, even if it may not be the best for the community, it's going to be the thing we think is technically doctrinally true and accurate. It's hard to say any of those things without kind of being
critical.
Because most of those things I know personally, churches that I know directly. So, but it is an error that people fall into, churches fall into. And churches, just like the people that are in them, are imperfect. So that's not surprising. But our goal is not to be the perfect church, but just we're always striving.
There's one outside of Atlanta. You go down the highway, it says the perfect church. And you see, Highway 75, the perfect church.
Well, that, well, you better not join it.
I'm not going to Atlanta, too.
That's what I always heard. If you find the perfect church, don't join it.
That's what it is. It will become imperfect.
It will be imperfect. So on page, what are we on? Page 49. He says a few things, gifts are not given to do. And I think this is a neat exercise. We could probably do a lot more. So he says, okay, the gifts are not given, one, so that we can marvel over our own abilities. Right? And somewhere else in the scriptures. I shouldn't have even said it like that. I'm trying to think. Okay, I'm not even going to try to think about it. But we're concerned about new believers being puffed up. I think it's in the deacon qualifications, the elder qualifications. Because it is something that we tend to do, right? We tend to get puffed up with our own importance and our own, especially as a, I can speak as a young man, when you kind of come of age where you start serving, it's like all of a sudden everybody's paying attention to me. I must be important. They're asking me to do stuff. But we don't have our gifts so that we can say, gee, what a great guy I am. Secondly, we're not given these gifts to experience satisfaction and personal fulfillment in our own spiritual lives. In other words, we don't have the gifts just so that we can be more spiritual on our own and have
puffed up,
but even in our own hearts, like maybe not even arrogantly, but just, I feel better about myself. I feel good about my relationship. I have a better relationship with God, you might think. And we don't have them, as he says, to realize our own self-potential, which is pretty much like the other two. But they're given for the church. So we've said that a million times. But God gave us the gifts so that we would not be divided but united. That's from 1 Corinthians 12:24-26. I think I'm gonna read that to you. It's just a couple verses.
Pastor, don't you think that when we're in our place that we're called to be, we are the happiest and most fulfilled?
Content.
Yeah.
And content,
yeah.
But at the same time, like you say, we have to watch and not become puffed up because of this gift that God has given us and serve with humility.
I think that might be the case, but I also think it's almost impossible to know that. In the moment.
I mean, the flesh is going to be there, but we have to say, hey, you get down. I'm doing this for God's glory.
I think, too, that idea that Matt talked about this Sunday, being happy, is a little bit of a slippery slope, because you might think something's going to make you happier, but you don't know that until you get out there and try it. But I do think you're right. The best place to be is doing what the Lord has for you to do. And I'll be honest with you, you may not be happy doing that.
Well, it, but it was still happy was the wrong word, really. Yeah. It be content there in your heart and not puffed up. And there's another word I'm trying to think of, but we have peace with God.
Yeah, peace is a good
word. Peace, yeah, peace. Mm-hmm. And happy is not a good word because it's fleeting.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And I think that is a good point to make, that distinction there, mm-hmm. that it may not always make you happy to use your gifts. I can see it, you know, a time when it just doesn't feel convenient, or maybe it's
feels
difficult.
Like you're climbing a hill with some heavy weights on you at times.
Yeah. And it might sometimes not be welcomed.
That's true.
You know, a lot of these gifts are difficult to do if people don't really want them.
Yeah.
It still might be the best thing, you know, but I found my page here. I was in the wrong book. I was in Romans, so no wonder I couldn't find mine. You're seeing worse than all of mine. 1 Corinthians 12:24. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So that there may be no division. To me, this is a massive, massively under-discussed point in our churches, really in life, I think, but that we are, I'm going to beat a dead horse here, but that we are a unit, we're a body. And there's so much focus, I think, I was kind of raised in the spiritual world of, the most important thing in your life is your personal relationship with Jesus. And that's good, but what it kind of did on accident was kind of teach me that other people don't matter. It just matters what I do with the Lord. And if I'm good with Him, and it's like, yeah, sure, do these things and be nice to people. But really, the Christian life was never designed to be just me and God. It was designed to be us and God. Like, we're living together as a community. With the Lord. And if you read the scriptures with that mindset, it just jumps off the page at you. I was talking to somebody today about this and said, one of the problems we have with our Bible translations is that they don't use the word y'all. If you read the text, a lot of times the Bible says you, but it means the plural you. But it doesn't come across. And, you know, I just want to go back and just correct the Bible. I'm like, can we get a committee here to the y'all translation?
Use guys.
You guys. For the English teachers, we get the you all.
Chicago.
And it sounds silly, but there is a little bit of that in there where it doesn't jump off the page that the Bible is talking to a group a lot of times. It looks like he's saying it just to you. But really, he's saying it to y'all, the group, the church. So getting us kind of reoriented to see the church as us and not just a bunch of individuals who happen to show up at the same time, at the same place every week to worship God. No, we're a family more than we probably know. He's saying this is designed not just so that it would be unity, but the opposite of that, to prevent division. So think about what he's saying. What does cause division? What can cause division? I mean, it has to be individualism, right? When my needs, or let's say this way, my desires trump your needs, right? That's what causes division. I want this. Yeah, but we need something else. Well, but I want that, you know. Or even a group of us want this or something. When we become individualistic and focus on what we want as individuals to the detriment of the body, and I'm sure there are other things that cause division, but that's definitely one thing that causes division. Paul says it kind of the opposite way, but this is in place so that there isn't division. We all are a body. We all serve one another. We honor each part, no matter what part they play in the body, equally. We depend on one another. No one is greater than others. Nobody is lesser than others. Nobody has all the gifts. What that means is everybody is missing some of the gifts, right? Nobody's perfect. Nobody has all the answers. It's a weird way to do things, but the fact that we all have flaws makes us depend on one another in such a way that it prevents division if we're doing this right. If we're doing this right, if we're living this out right, if we're understanding the scriptures right, if we're living them out right, it prevents division. And it promotes unity. I mean, obviously it does, but it does. It promotes unity at the same time. It's given so that we would not be divided, but that we would be united. And just think about what he says here, verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And, you know, I think just down in the next chapter, he talks about that same kind of idea. Weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. Think about if we just mastered those two things. And I don't just mean, like telling somebody you're sorry, but if I could crawl into your shoes, if anybody in the church in the moment when they're suffering, and literally weep with them, feel the pain with them, and empathize with them, I think there'd be a lot less people mad at each other. Because I think a lot of times people lash out when they're hurting and nobody really knows it, or kind of, that guy's just kind of being a jerk today, but who knows what's going on in their life? Or maybe you do know what's going on in their lives. Rejoicing when people rejoice. And really what we're talking about is empathy here, just being a part of each other's lives. Now, that's not the sum total of being in church. I know that. But it just goes to show you, and me just thinking about it real quickly, just doing one of these little things, I think would create growth, create unity in the church. Another thing he says about that at the top of page 50, he says the gifts are cruciform. Okay, well, what's that? As far as we exercise the gifts, we give ourselves for the sake of others. Just as Christ did on the cross. Which is bingo, bullseye. This is what we do. This is what the gifts are. It is, whether you have the gift of generosity or not, it is giving. It's giving, it's sacrificing. And it may not be a sacrifice that's that difficult all the time, but it is giving something that you have. And yes, time and energy and all that, but more than that. It's, as he says, giving of ourselves. Now, again, the Spirit empowers that. But it is still something that we do. It's a way that we participate in the Spirit's whatever he does. The power of growing, teaching, admonishing, all down the line, encouraging, providing. We give of ourselves. I like that because I don't find that a lot in discussion of spiritual gifts. It almost feels like it should be easy for you. And it shouldn't cost you anything. But I think he's right. It very well may cost you. And I guess technically it does. It will. It has to. Like I said, it may not be a difficult price to pay all the time. So don't hear me saying it's going to be miserable. It's not. But it's not always easy. And there are times when you just don't feel like doing it. And there are times when it is more of a sacrifice to give of ourselves. And because it's for the sake of someone else, to me, it's always fighting against that instinct of selfishness that's just buried in everyone. Mm-hmm. I have that instinct, I think, probably more than most people. I feel like I'm a selfish person. Just ask my wife. I'm very sorry. Not really, she can tell you. But so anytime it comes up, the gift is for someone else, I'm like, yeah, but me, what about me? I wouldn't plan on doing that. I didn't feel like doing that. I don't want to serve that person. You know? But if we think about it in those terms, it's not necessarily supposed to be fun or easy or cost us nothing. We're still called to do it. To me, I don't know, that takes the sting out of it, because going into it, knowing what to expect, I do think it is fulfilling. I do think it gives you peace. And I think he's going to make the case a little bit later on, but you know, we don't need to look any further than Jesus. I mean, he did some things. He had full peace. Go to the cross, it wasn't fun. You know, he was content to do that. He didn't enjoy it. That's an extreme example, but it is an example. I think we're going to quit right there tonight. So, the middle of page 50. I don't know where my notes are. We'll pick up right there on page 50. Not on baptism, but right there on page 50. And let me see. We're meeting next week, right? We've got 1 week we're not meeting. I think it's in October. We'll meet next week. Is triple checking here?
Yes. 16.
Okay. Well, thank y'all. You're dismissed. Thank you. You won't have to read next week if you have already read chapter 4.
I need to read it again.
Yeah, Larry's going to read it again.
Because it was.
Did you read it?
He started last round. And I said, Larry's going to read it twice. And I said, it's a lot, too.
Yeah. Dan. Not Danny, but Dan.
Joan Wayne. Very good, Mr. Woody.
Listen, I'm great.
I'll remember that you read Ephesians, when you finish that, and I thought, it takes you back, doesn't it? Because it was so...
I told him we were planning.